Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Isaiah. To the book of Isaiah, I'm doing something a little bit different this year in that the Sunday before Christmas, the sermons will be in passages from the Gospels, more familiar passages from the beginning of the Gospels regarding the Incarnation. But what I thought I'd do this week and next in the morning and the evening is spend a little bit of time in Isaiah. And what we'll be looking at this morning is Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. I remember years ago, I think it was before we actually had any children, my wife and I scraped together a few nickels and rented a movie, which was about all we could do at the time, and we watched the movie A Home of Our Own. And if you remember that movie, it's a movie starring Kathy Bates. She plays a mother. I can't remember how all the circumstances come to be this way, but it's a mother and her children, and they are working simply to survive. And they're trying, as the title suggests, they're trying to have a home of their own. And to have a home of their own, they're trying to build it. And that means that the family project constantly, it seems to go on longer than the building of Noah's Ark, is to work on the home. And that's all that they do. And the mother's obsessed with building this home. And then there's the scene when it's the Christmas season. And you can tell that the kids clearly think that they're going to get some relief. They're at least going to be able to stop and celebrate the Christmas season. They're not going to have to work, and so they get these gifts, and they all sit down, and each of them has a box, and they're shaking the boxes, and some of them rattle a little bit, and some of them seem to be heavy, and the kids are getting excited, and then the first one opens the package, and it's a box of nails. And then another one opens a package, and it's a box with a hammer and different things to work on the home. And the mother's really excited. She says, "Isn't this great? Now we can continue the work on the house." And one of the kids, in frustration, throws down the gift, and storms out of the room. That would be like giving me a heavy box that contains a sump pump. I'd be excited until I opened it. And I'll be honest with you, having just crawled around under the house for a few hours with one of those, it would be an unwelcome present. Well, when you look at the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, we see that God is actually offering a gift to someone. And the person who's offered the gift doesn't want it. Now, how in the world would anybody in their right mind not want a gift offered by God Himself? Well, look at Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 10. "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken.'" Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Father, here, even hundreds of years before his birth, show us Christ and all that that means for us, through whom we pray. Amen. If you are looking at Isaiah chapter 7, and maybe you're already familiar, but if you're not, just to set the context, Israel is under threat. Ahaz is the king of Israel. If you go back and you look in Kings and you look in Chronicles, he's not a good king. He's a wicked king. He does not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And there is a threat against what is now the southern kingdom of Judah, where Ahaz is reigning. North of Ahaz is the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, there's been a civil war after Solomon, and the northern and southern kingdoms have split, and there's enmity between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there's another kingdom that's further north than the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's Syria. And Syria and Israel have come together in an alliance against the southern kingdom of Judah. And so it's really bad days for the southern kingdom of Judah. And Ahaz, in the face of this threat from Syria and Israel, Ahaz has sought an alliance with Assyria. And Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, is a little bit further north and over to the east. But basically, Assyria was the world superpower of that day. In the earliest page, or when we look at Exodus, Egypt is the superpower of the day. But by the time we come to the reign of Ahaz, it's Assyria that's the superpower of the day. And Ahaz has come up with this idea, and he's working this plan to somehow or another deliver himself from the attack of Israel and Syria by allying himself with the Assyrians. And in the context of that, Isaiah is sent out to meet him, Isaiah with his son, and Isaiah offers a present. Ahaz, ask a sign. Because what God is saying through Isaiah is, I'll deliver. But just to prove it to you, just so that you really understand that I mean what I say and that I'm able to do this, ask a sign. Just ask a sign and I will demonstrate to you that I'm faithful and that I'm able to do what it is that I say. And of course, the sign, the gift that he offers, you and I know from this passage that it's ultimately Christ. This is one of those passages in Isaiah that's ultimately talking about Christ and the fact that God the Son came to do the will of the Father for our salvation. God the Father gave God the Son to come and to live and to die and to rise again for our salvation. God the Son was sent to do the will of the Father to save us. And notice first in verses 10 through 13, really just 2 points this morning. First in verses 10 through 13, notice man's response to God. God sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. And basically what he says is, Ahaz, test me. I'm offering to you a test. Test me and see if what I'm saying is not true. Now, really, it's not ultimately God who's being tested, is it? It's Ahaz who's being put to the test. And this is the way God tests me. He says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ahaz, you name it. Make it as deep as you want. Make it as high as you want. Ask whatever you will, and I will prove it to you. And notice Ahaz's response. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, you may be remembering earlier in the Scriptures where God's people are told, you shall not test the Lord your God. So what's going on with Ahaz is Ahaz really actually very devoted and very pious and very faithful, and he knows not to test the Lord. Well, no, that's not what's going on at all, because God, through Isaiah, has really invited and really commanded him. He said, ask a test. Make it deep as you want, as high as you want. Test me. Ask whatever you will. But Ahaz gives lip service to being faithful. Well, I'm not going to test the Lord. I'm not going to ask a sign. In other words, he rejects the offer. God, through Isaiah, makes an offer and Ahaz rejects it. And he rejects it not because of his doubts, but really because of his affections. And what that means is, it's not that Ahaz doesn't have a clear conscience about it and thinks he'll be violating God's command not to tempt the Lord his God. It's not that Ahaz is afraid somehow God won't be able to do it. What Ahaz is afraid of is that God will. And here's why that's a problem for Ahaz, because he's already made up his mind what he wants to do. He wants to trust in Assyria. And if he names a test and God performs it, then that only undermines Ahaz's position. It only shows that Ahaz really doesn't have his faith in the right place, that he should be looking to the Lord when in fact he's looking to Assyria. And so if he names a sign and God gives it, then that will only serve to undermine and embarrass Ahaz. And so Ahaz, not because he's devoted to the Lord and believes God's word, and not because he doesn't have a clear conscience about it, but because he's already decided what it is that he will and won't do, says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And notice the result of that in verse 13. "Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?'" Notice even the way he speaks to him in verse 13. Look at the very end. Isaiah says, "Will you try the patience of my God?" But notice what's different if you look back up at verse 11. "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God." In other words, Isaiah shifts his pronouns from speaking to Ahaz and saying, "your God," to "my God." In other words, on one hand, Ahaz is the king of Israel. He is the leader of God's people. And so there is a sense in which, as Isaiah says in verse 11, the Lord is his God. And yet, in reality, because of his sin, we see by the end of verse 13 that Ahaz has alienated himself from God. Isaiah's not speaking anymore about your God. He's speaking about my God. In other words, he's no longer speaking about Ahaz's God. It's man's response to God. Ahaz is really indicative of what people are like in our fallen condition. He rejects God's call and alienates himself from God. He rejects God and alienates himself from God. Ever since the garden, that is man's response to God. Someone has said, and I think it's a good reminder, evidence cannot produce faith, it can only confirm it. Think about that for a moment. Evidence can't produce faith, it can only confirm it. But where there is no faith, evidence will only be rejected and explained away. How often do we see that in our own day? People will reject and explain away, so to speak, what's clearly right in front of them. And the problem is not that there's a lack of evidence. It is that man has determined to reject God. Going all the way back to Genesis 3 and the fall in the garden, man has alienated himself from God, forfeited paradise, plunged creation into ruin. We were talking about it this morning in Sunday school. We have people that have even very recently mourned the loss of loved ones. We live in a world where there's death. We prayed for someone who is laboring to provide clean drinking water in Haiti, and they're terribly sick. We live in a world in which there's poverty and in which there's disease. We live in a world in which there's injustice and there's barbarity. We live in a world in which there are all those things, and it's because man has rejected God. In other words, everything bad in the world is our fault. I'm not saying it's your fault personally or my fault personally, every little single thing that happens, but everything bad in the world, be it poverty, disease, sickness, death, injustice, brutality, all of those things are the effect of sin. All of those are the evidence of our rejection of God. And the irony is sometimes we see how bad those things are, but then what we do is we try to turn to the world to save us from the world. And that's what Ahaz is doing. I'll turn to Assyria to save me from Syria and Israel. We try to turn to the world to save us from the world. And so we turn to the things in the world. Maybe it's family. Well, if I can just, you know, make sure that my children are beautiful, handsome, and above average, then everything will be good. If they succeed in sports, and if they get a good education, they go to the right college, and they marry well, and they have a good job, then everything will be okay. And then, in that context, they invite me to go on really nice vacations, which mine will one day. If they'll just do all those things, if our family just works out the way that it's supposed to, then we'll be okay. We look to the world to deliver us from the world. Or if I can just be healthy, You know, if I can just keep the weight off and I can keep the cholesterol down and I can keep the bone mass and the muscle mass up and I can keep the immune system working and I can do this, that, and the other, then I'll be okay. And we look to the world to save us from the world. Or if I can just be rich enough, if I can just have enough money saved for retirement, if I can just have access to enough different things, then I can control my own destiny and I can fix the things that are wrong. We turn to the world to save us from the world. It's just another part of our response to God. We reject God, we've rejected God and plunged ourselves into ruin, and we even reject the salvation that God offers in Christ and look to the world to save us from the world. And let's be honest again, before we move off these verses, sometimes, maybe more often than we want to admit, we're exactly like Ahaz. And this is what I mean. We pay God lip service, but we pick our own way. We pay God lip service, but we pick our own way. And then we expect God to bless it, or even just to get out of the way and let us do what we want. There is some of Ahaz in all of us. It is our response to God. But then notice in verses 14 and following, God's remedy to man's response. Notice the remedy or the solution that God provides. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Ahaz, ask whatever you want. Not going to ask. Not going to tempt the Lord. Okay. Here's what God will do. God will provide a sign. And here's the sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now again, there is, you know, almost anybody, even with no familiarity or biblical background, understands what he is talking about here in verse 14. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Of course he's talking about Christ. Now there have been a lot of people over the years, obviously, that have tried to look at that and say, well, that couldn't have happened. I mean, yeah, maybe Mary said she was, but we know she couldn't have been. And what the Scriptures say is no, a virgin conceived and bore a son. Some have looked and said, well, he doesn't use the word for virgin there. There's a word that strictly means virgin in Hebrew. It's betulah. And there's another word that means a young maiden or a young woman, and that's alma. And Isaiah uses the word alma, which is a young woman, sexually mature, and yet unmarried. And so in that culture, for one thing, in that culture, that would have implied virginity. But there are a number of other reasons that we understand that what Isaiah is talking about is a virgin. On one hand, the Jews, again, let me back up, not Christians, Jews translating the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek, they used the word parthenos. Sound like Parthenon, which means virgin. It means strictly that. And so those that were translating it years later, centuries later, understood that Isaiah was speaking of a virgin. If we were to flip over and look in the book of Matthew, well, we just read that passage earlier in our New Testament reading, we see that Matthew clearly understands that the virgin will conceive a child. He's talking about a virginal conception. And then what does he go on to say? He says, Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which in the New Testament reminds us means God with us. In other words, Ahaz says, I'm not even going to ask. And Isaiah says, God's going to do something anyway. And here's what God's going to do. A virgin is going to conceive a son and give birth, and his name will be God with us. This is God's answer. Ahaz, you're a mess. Here's my answer. God will come into our midst. You've rejected me. Here's my remedy to your rejection. I will come into your midst in the person of my son to save you from your sin. And he even goes on and says, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but sometimes people look at these two verses and they say, wait a minute, what's he talking about? How does that apply to Christ? And it seems most likely that in this passage you've got something of a double fulfillment, which is not uncommon in the Scripture. Sometimes you see one in the Old Testament that foreshadows or is a forerunner of someone who's going to come ultimately in the New Testament. And so there are ways in which, for example, David is called a type of Christ. David is a forerunner of Christ. There are ways in which we would say that the Davidic kings are forerunners of Christ. They point to Christ. There are ways in which the priests point to Christ. And so there are all of these different people in the Old Testament that point to Christ. Those people lived, those people existed, and yet their existence was ultimately to point to Christ. Another example is the sacrificial system. Animals were killed as sacrifices to atone for sin. But as Hebrews tells us, they never really atoned for sin, but they pointed us forward to the one who would one day atone for sin. Now here's the point with all of that. What does that mean in terms of Isaiah's day and then later in the coming of Christ? Well, while the southern kingdom of Judah is oppressed by the northern kingdoms of Israel and Syria, and that oppression is going to be real. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and do good. Things are going to be so bad in the southern kingdom of Judah that they're not going to have crops cultivated. They're just going to be scavenging. You're going to have milk from which you can make curds or butter, and you're going to have honey that you find in the wild, and that's what there's going to be to eat because the land is going to be so devastated by war. And yet, before the child reaches an age of really understanding good from evil, some people say it'd be about 3, some people say it'd be about 12, but the point is, it won't be very many years until the northern kingdom of Israel and the larger kingdom of Syria north of that, they will be destroyed. They will be devastated. And there will be some child born during that time, not a supernatural child, but just children born during that time where young women will marry and they will have children. But it won't be long from the time that a child's born until the time that it grows to a certain age. It's just going to be a few years, and these kingdoms are going to be eradicated. In other words, God is going to take care of you. Ahaz, God is going to give deliverance. The deliverance is not going to come from Assyria. It's going to come from God Himself. But ultimately, Jesus is the one who will save us from our sin. Christ is the one who will meet our true needs. After centuries of silence, after Roman occupation, after corrupt leadership, after a spiritual structure in Israel by the time of Christ that really had come to focus on works righteousness, believing we're saved by doing the right things. After all of that, God Himself will come. Man's response to God is to try harder, do better, look to the world to save us from the world. God's remedy to man's response is to come into our midst Himself. And that's why He has to be Emmanuel. He has to be God with us. Because only God could atone for sin, and only God has the authority to forgive sin. And so God Himself had to come into our midst to deliver us. As one commentator said, Christ came with a purpose that was unique to Him. Christ came with a purpose, and His purpose was to live in our place and die in our place for our salvation. And it is unique to Him. You know, there are actually a number of religious holidays this month. December the 8th, what is that, tomorrow, is Bodhi Day. That is the day in which the Buddhists celebrate the original Buddha receiving enlightenment. And there's probably more well-known December the 17th through the 24th, Hanukkah. Or some people call it the Festival of Lights, which is basically a celebration of the Jews celebrating the rededication of the temple during the Maccabean Revolt. So going back about 2,300 years or 2,200 years, the Jews celebrate the rededication of the temple. Of course, we know in the end that didn't work out well. The temple's not still there, but it's still celebrated. You know what? Even the pagans have a holiday, December the 21st. the winter solstice. There are a lot of different holidays, but none of those holidays hold forth a Savior who is God with us, unique in His purpose and in who He is. All of these other ones show us how to become enlightened or wise or good, or in the case of the winter solstice, I guess it just doesn't matter. All of them show us these different things, and yet there is only one remedy given by God to our rejection of Him. That is God the Son in our midst. The second person of the Godhead, God the Son, fully God, became fully man. He lived in our place. He was sentenced for our crime. He was punished for our guilt. And He rose again. And that is the remedy represented in the Lord's Supper that we're going to take in a few moments. Every time you and I take the Lord's Supper, we take in remembrance of the God who came and lived and died and rose to save sinners. He came with a real body, just again, as surely as you will touch bread in your hands and taste juice on your tongue. Just as surely as those things are physically real, God the Son really became a man. And He did that to atone for our sin. He died on a cross for us, and He was raised, showing that He's broken the hold and the bondage of sin and death and the grave over us. Now, that's what we remember every time we take the Lord's Supper. Keep in mind, it is a supper for Christians. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you don't profess faith in Christ, then it's a mockery to take of the supper. The supper is to be taken in faith by those who are resting in Christ alone for salvation. You don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed if you don't know the Lord to respectfully pass the elements on to the next person. You need to not be embarrassed about that. But you need to ponder what they represent. They represent the God who took to Himself real flesh and blood, yet without sin, to save us from our sin. And if you're in Christ and you're partaking today, do it in remembrance of the One who gave Himself for our sin, the only One who could pay the price for our debt. God the Son came to do the will of the Father to save us. The story's told in one of James, I think it's actually the book that cleared off the foyer in a day last week, and we've got more of those coming. But the story's told, I think, in chapter one of that book, of an account during the reign of Tsar Nicholas the First. Tsar Nicholas had a friend who had a son, so Nicholas gave him a job, and his job was to be barracks paymaster. And so this young man handled all of the money for the entire barracks and then paid everybody's paycheck every month. He got involved in gambling. And so he gambled away all of his money, and you know where this is going, right? Then, because he was the barracks paymaster, he started to dip into the stores in the barracks funds. Well, what happened was he got word at some point that unexpectedly an auditor was going to come and look over the books, and he knew that he would be exposed. And so he sat down one night and he took out all of his different books. I've never understood why criminals keep such meticulous books, but he pulls out his books and he starts to look at what his gambling debts are. He owes this person this much and this person this much, and he begins to write all these things down, and then he begins to look at his own assets, and of course, as you would expect, he's got nothing, maybe a few dollars in his pocket, but he long ago gambled all of his money away. And so he looks at the tiny little amount he has and this massive amount of debt that he's accumulated over a period of years, and he decides to take his own life. And at the bottom of the ledger, he writes He writes beneath the huge number. He's figured out the deficit in what he has versus what he owes. And he writes under that number, a great debt, who can pay? And then he puts his pistol on the table and he thinks, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and end my life tonight before I'm discovered with the shame and the retribution that will no doubt follow. But then he puts his head down on the table and he falls asleep. That night, there is a man that comes walking through the barracks, making the rounds that he often makes. It's Nicholas, the Tsar. And he looks in and he sees the young man asleep, and he walks up and he looks over his shoulder, and Nicholas sees the ledger, the numbers, and the note at the bottom, a great debt, who can pay? Nicholas leans over the young man's shoulder and he writes one word at the bottom of the ledger and he walks out of the room. And the young man wakes up and it's past midnight and he realizes he's slept longer than he intended to, and he sort of jolts himself to, and he thinks, I've got to go ahead and take my life before morning. And so he starts to reach for the pistol, and as he does, he looks down and there's something written on the ledger that hadn't been there when he fell asleep. And it's the word at the very bottom. And so he looks, and again, there's this page with all of these numbers and this amount that he realizes he owes, and his note, a great debt, who can pay? And there's one word written under it, Nicholas. The Tsar had written his own name down. He saw what had happened. He understood what had happened. He figured it out when he saw all of what was going on, the pistol on the table, the young man asleep. And in a move of compassion, Nicholas leaned over and wrote, Nicholas. The next morning, couriers arrived from the palace with all of the money necessary to pay the whole debt. There was one person who could pay. And that one person did. Well, there is only one person who can pay for your sin or mine. God the Son came to do the will of His Father to accomplish our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we do acknowledge again that You are the only true God. Not only the only God who could have made all things, but the only God who can save us. Lord, make us see our desperate plight, that we might come to the only One who can save our souls. Father, make us see what You have done to atone for our sin, that we might rejoice to partake of the sacrament this day in remembrance of our Savior. Father, all these things we lift to You through Christ. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals and turn together to hymn number 208.